Well, we are moving along in a series that I've entitled The Story That God Is Telling. And I want to start by just having you think about this question this morning. What story are you living in? As you arrive here this morning, as you think about your life, what story are you living? Is it your own story or is it God's story? Are you attaching your life to God's grand, epic story that is spread across the pages of history from eternity past to eternity future, and we find ourselves right smack dab in the middle? We've been working through the story kind of a chapter at a time, and we've been talking about the reality that it all started in eternity past, before Genesis 1:1, before creation ever came into being. There was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit living together in unity, perfect outpouring love. And that the purpose of creation was that one day the Trinity said, this love that we have is so amazing and it is so tremendous, we have to share it with others. And so they created others, that would be you and me, male and female, men and women, in the image of God, He created them. And the purpose of our existence is to live in and be saturated in and live in relationship to the love of God, to live under the flow of God's love, in God's will, for God's purposes. And that is why we are here. We saw in the next chapter of our story, the story that God is telling through Scripture, is that like every good story, like all the stories that we love, there is a villain in our story. We have an enemy. We spent a week talking about the reality that Satan came in and having rebelled against God due to his own pride, having a spirit that basically said, God, I don't want you to be God. I want to be God. I want to be in control. And he went to that first couple in the garden and he tempted them to that same lie, and they bought it. And they rebelled against God. And we rebel against God. And so we have this problem with God's plan, is that sin entered the picture. Our sin entered the picture. And sin is no little thing. It's a big deal. Because sin is a spirit of rebellion. Sin is us saying to God in a lot of different ways, and even if you wouldn't put it in these exact words, it's us saying to God, God, I don't want you to be God. I want to be my own God. I want to make my own decisions. I want to live my life my way. And boy, if you don't hear the spirit of the age in those words, you're not aware of what's going on. But God did not leave us in that state. In fact, that actually gave God the prime opportunity. And this was his plan from the beginning. He knew that we would rebel. But that just set him up for the ultimate act of love. If God is love, and we believe that he is, and if God has always been love, and if the nature of that love is that it is outpouring, it reaches out, then the epitome of that love, the apex of that love, was the cross of Jesus Christ. Where God sent his own Son on a search and rescue mission to search out those who are lost, and that's all of us apart from Christ, and then to go to the cross as an ultimate demonstration of his love, put on display to defeat sin, to defeat Satan, to set us free once and for all. So we can sing songs like, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So I want to continue this morning with the telling of God's story as best I can. And I want to set a little context. Last week we talked about Jesus, the chapter of the story where the hero enters. Jesus is our hero. Jesus is our Savior. And we began to talk again about the cross. And this morning I want to set a context. I want us to get a grip on the unique moment that we find ourselves in 2018. The unique moment that you and I, as we sit here this morning, are living in relation to God's larger story. Because we are in an extremely unique moment, and we need to grasp this. You see, Christ came the first time 2,000 years ago. We know that, and it was a very unique coming. It was so different than what everyone expected, because Christ came the first time in what can only be described as utter humility. Think about the first coming of Christ. He was born in a barn, in a stable. And you may not know this, but right across the road, right just down the street from where Jesus was born in a stable, was one of King Herod's many palaces, many castles. You kind of have to scratch your head. If God's going to send His Son into the world, why wouldn't He be born there in the castle? But He was born down the road in a stable. He was born to a unknown Jewish couple, obscure. We know from some of the descriptions surrounding their lives that they were poor, struggled to make ends meet. He was born into poverty. Once he got up and going with his ministry, it still, in so many ways, was a picture of humility. There were a few times when he started teaching and he started doing miracles, and people began to realize this guy's something special. He speaks with authority. He's able to cast out demons. He's able to heal people, like completely, people that have been lame their whole life, people that have been crippled. He has this power. And at one point, the crowds, as they started to grow, a couple of times it says that they tried to make him their king by force. They were so excited about the potential. And every time it says that they tried to make him king by force, he somehow supernaturally just kind of walked through the crowd and walked away, because he wasn't going to be made king that way. He rode into Jerusalem on that Passover week, the week he was crucified. He rode in on a donkey. Now, when a king or a military leader would win a great victory in that era, in that culture, they would come riding back home on a great stallion, on a war horse. In the train behind them, in the flow behind them, would be all of the either the peoples or the material goods that they had got in the battle that they had won, and they would come back to cheering crowds. And so, in obvious contrast to that, Jesus rides in on a donkey. Again, another picture of humility. Now the crowds are cheering and they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those were Old Testament chants that they knew that they were going to chant when the Messiah came. They believed that he was going to be this promised king. king. And how ironic that when he turned the corner coming down from Bethany to the place where he could see the city of Jerusalem, the great city, holy city of Jerusalem, his response was that he wept. He wept because he knew what lay before him. He wept because he knew what was in the hearts of the people that were chanting, Hosanna. And of course, we know that at the apex of his first coming, it ended with him dying as a criminal on a cross. Even though he had committed no crimes, even though he was sinless, he died to the shouts of the crowd, to the rejection of the nation of Israel and the world, because he was dying there for our sins. He was dying there for you and for me. His rescue mission wasn't initially with a sword and a conquering army. His rescue mission was nails and a cross, bearing our sin to rescue us from what we needed rescued from the most, our sin. He came the first time to give us new life, a new chance at life, to rescue us from sin and set us on a new path, to give us a new identity. We've talked about that about a month ago when we were kind of looking at the first part of the book of Ephesians. He said, we've been moved from sinners to saints. We've been redeemed. We've been adopted. We've been set apart. We have a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. For every heart that will turn and receive Christ into their life, to receive his forgiveness, his redemption. He saves us and he makes us his children. Christ came the first time to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Way back before the time of Christ, God made a promise to a man named Abraham. And he said, through you, through your ancestry, I'm going to make you a great nation. But through you, I am going to bless all the nations of the earth. And when Christ was on the cross, it's as if he was saying, I'm here to fulfill that promise. I'm here to make salvation available to all the world. And he came the first time to deal a decisive blow to the enemy. We saw that in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Last week, and it's in your bulletin, and it says this, for Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He's brought us from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world over which Satan rules, and he's removed us from that. And he's put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. A great transition has taken place in your life if you have accepted Christ as your Savior. He's moved you from one kingdom to the other, from one rulership to the other. And with that first coming of Christ and his work on the cross, what we would say, how we would put it, is this. Christ inaugurated his kingdom. He kicked it off. He got it started. This era in which one soul at a time, he would begin to rule in the hearts of his people. Individually, as you come to faith in Christ, what that means is you're saying, God, Christ, because of your work on the cross, I invite you to rule over my life. To be in charge, to sit on the throne. And as we gather together collectively, we are a church, we are a community. We are a gathering of people who come together and lock arms and raise hands and say, rule in our hearts together. Guide us as a church together, as a people. And so God came through Christ to inaugurate, to begin His kingdom. That's an event that happened 2,000 years ago. So you think, okay, that's the past. Now I want to turn directions and I want to look towards the future. Because Christ came the first time, and that is an assurance that He is also going to come a second time. And it is so important that we understand the contrast between His first coming and His second coming. Because when He comes back, it's going to be different. He's not going to come in utter humility the next time, according to God's word. One of Jesus' apostles was a guy named John. And according to church history, he was the longest surviving of Jesus' disciples. And near the end of his life, while he was living in exile, he had been relegated to some faraway island where he could no longer have impact for the kingdom, or so the people thought. And there, God gave the Apostle John what we call an apocalyptic revelation or vision. There at the end of his life, God gave him a vision of the end times and how things would end. And John wrote it down. We call it the book of Revelation. And it describes what it will be like when Christ comes the next time. Revelation 19 says this. John is talking in his vision. He said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, reference to the cross, and his name is the Word of God, which is a word John gave Jesus in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That's one of Jesus' titles, so we know this is Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, referring to those who have rejected his message and his offer of salvation. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ returns, he is returning in utter power. He is returning for the final decisive victory over everything that opposes God's rulership, God's kingdom. He is coming to be King and Lord of all. Not just of our personal lives, not just of our church community, because He already ought to be King and Lord of our personal lives and of our community life together. But when He comes back, it'll be over all. And He will be all in all, as the Word says. And so, that's phase one, if you will, of the second coming of Christ. And you might read that first part that I just read and you think, well, that sounds kind of dark. That sounds kind of scary war. What's going on there? Well, he wins that battle with no effort. If you continue reading in Revelation 19, and immediately what happens is that there is the judgments takes place. And if you continue reading in Revelation 19 and 20, there is a great judgment. And Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire. And all of those who have rejected Christ and followed Satan are in the lake of fire. And that's the final judgment occurring. And then those who have bowed the knee to Christ, those who have given their lives to Christ, are brought into what is called, and I want you to listen to this, I want you to focus on this, the new heavens and the new earth. Because what awaits us, what our destiny is when Christ returns, is great joy. In its beauty and wonder beyond our wildest imaginations. Scripture says it's beyond what we can even conceive of in our minds. But it's described like this in Revelation 21 by the Apostle John, part of his revelation. I then saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God, listen to this, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things, the things that were part of the sinful, broken world, have passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything brand new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Friends, what awaits us, if we can even begin to wrestle and imagine what this would be like, is that our relationship to God will no longer be this faith thing where we can't see it with our eyes, we can't touch it with our hands, we just have to believe it in our hearts. Well, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, when the judgments have taken place and God has gathered his people, it will be a face-to-face experience with God. It will be beautiful. It will be intimate. It will be powerful. Try to imagine a world where pain and disappointment is gone, where your own sin struggles and addictions, they're gone. You can't even be tempted that direction in the new heavens and the new earth. Imagine the things about this world that we live in that you love. The things that are beautiful. The things that are grand. We'll multiply that times infinity, and that's what it'll be like. God is preparing this place for us. And it'll be in some ways like the heaven, like the earth that we live on now, but it will be beautiful and perfect beyond description. Untainted by sin. So, we have a first coming of Christ before us, and we have a second coming of Christ after, in the future. And so the question I want to wrestle with starting this morning, and we'll move on into this in the weeks ahead, but we live in between the two comings of Christ, our King. And the question that this brings to our hearts is, how then should we be living? What is God's expectation for his children, for those who've embraced Christ as their Savior, as we sit in this unique time in history between the first coming and the second coming of Christ? What are his expectations of us? How should we be living? N.T. Wright, one of the foremost New Testament scholars alive on the planet today, puts it this way. I love his wording here. He says, once people grasp that the events of the Messiah's death and resurrection, his first coming, have transformed everything, and that they are now living between that initial explosive event where Christ inaugurated the kingdom of God and God's final setting right of the world, when God will be all in all, then everything will change as we sit in the present. Everything will change. Our beliefs will change. Our behavior will change. Our attitudes will change. Our expectations will change. And not least, he says, a new love will be unleashed in our hearts. And a real sense of belonging as the community of God gather together in his name. He says, this is what the Bible is talking about for you and for me. How should we live? Well, I can tell you a couple things about how we should live based on the authority of God's word. First of all, we must understand that we live in what theologians call the age of grace. The age of grace. We live between the first coming and the second coming. We live in this era where Christ's death on the cross set forth the invitation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That salvation is not by works. Salvation is not something you earn. It is the gift of God's grace. In this era that we live in between the first coming and the second coming is the age where people, men and women, boys and girls all over this world can be saved by God's grace that has been made available through Christ's death and resurrection. We live in the age of grace. God says in his word, I'm not slow in keeping my promise about Jesus coming back the second time. I'm not slow. People started questioning, well, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? You might have even asked that question before. Why hasn't Jesus? Man, I wish he'd come back. You know what God's answer is? I'm not slow in keeping my promises, but I am not willing that anyone should perish. I don't want people to be lost for eternity. I want to give every last second opportunity for people to come to faith in Christ. This is the era of which people must make their decision. And this is a time for you and for me of spiritual growth and transformation. Having entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, friends, the ball game, the whole ball game for you and for me is to continue to grow deeper in our faith, to take advantage of the privilege of prayer and communion with God, to take advantage of this beautiful book that he's given us, the Word of God, that we might learn and grow what he has for us, what he wants for us, what it means for you and me to become more like Christ in the way that we live out our lives, in our inner life of purity, in our outer life of love. That's the ball game. Hopefully that's why you're here this morning, to get refreshed in that pursuit. I want to take a peek at just one more passage, one more section of Scripture where Paul answers this question for us. He says in Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner of the Lord, he's talking to these believers, he says, I urge you to live, I love this phrase, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's writing to believers here, and he's urging them, and he's urging us, live a life, live your life worthy of the calling. You've been called by God to a new life. Live it. Live it out. He goes on a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 22 to 24, he says this, This will be up on the screen. Listen, believer, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, you know, before you were one of God's children, you were taught to put off your old self. Put it off. Which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And you were taught to be made new, verse 23, in the attitudes of your mind. In the attitude of your minds. You were taught to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So part of this new life that we're called to is a putting off of certain things and a putting on of other things. I used to have a job, I think it was my junior year in high school, that summer, I got a job working at Ken's Bandag. You know what Ken's Bandag was? It was a tire retreading factory. And I was the grunt. And my job was to unload these tires, these truck tires and tractor tires that came in all messed up and there would be wires sticking out of them and all this stuff. And I would unload them. Then we would take these tires and they would do their thing to it. And they would put a new tread on it. And then we would put it in this oven and we would bake the treads on the tires. And my job then after that was when they would come out hot, I would paint them with this black tarry paint that just stunk. So bad. And I would spray paint these tires to make them look like they were new. And that paint would just spray everywhere. And when I would come home at the end of the day, the only thing you could see were the whites of my eyes. I was just filthy. And my clothes were just filthy. And they stunk. And I would get home and I would say, man, I think I'm just going to keep wearing these clothes. I got a date with Lisa tonight. I think I'll just keep these clothes on. She'll really like these clothes that I have on. No. That's not how it went. Man, I would come home and I would take off those old dirty clothes that stunk. I would take them off and I would get cleaned up and I would put on a new pair of clothes, ones that were clean. And what Paul is saying in this wording in Ephesians 4 is, Christian, you need to take off the old clothes. Those old clothes represent the old life, the way that you used to live. What do you need to take off, friend? What is it in your life right now that it needs to go? It's part of that old you. It's an old attitude. It's an old addiction. It's an old grudge. It's an old way of talking about people. It's an old way of treating other people. It needs to go. You just take it off like a dirty garment and you throw it away. And he says you need to put on the new, the things that are Christ-like, the things that are honoring to God. And if you will allow me, I want to just give you a specific list. I'm not really a list giver, but Paul gives us a list. So can I just use his? Let's just look at the next part, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and start speaking truthfully to his neighbor. For all are members of one body. He says this, in your anger do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness. Let me say that one again. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That's pretty straightforward. Hey, off with the lies. Off with the half-truths. Stop it. Take it off. And speak the truth in love. Be a person who speaks truth in love. Off with the anger. Is that an issue for you personally? You got an anger problem? I think I have a bit of an anger problem. I feel rebuked by this. Impatient, irritable, hypersensitive. Live at peace with others. Instead of stealing, work hard. And not just so you can keep it for yourself, so you can be generous. Are you generous? Are you a generous person with the things that God has provided for you as you work, as He provides work for you? Are you a generous person? Talks about don't let any unwholesome talk. That could be gossip. That could be just words that tear people down. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is for building others up according to their need. Think about the words that you've been speaking lately. Are they part of the old you? Or are they part of what builds up the kingdom of God? How do you talk to one another? Instead of revenge, forgiveness. Is there somebody you need to make a transition right now with, man? You're just thinking, man, I'm never going to forgive that person. In your mind, you've taken revenge 100 times. Maybe you've acted on it. Maybe it's just in your heart, but it's still revenge. He says, no, forgiveness as Christ forgave you. It's time to move on. Bitterness, rage, and slander. Put that off. Take that piece of clothing off. And put on kindness and compassion. This can't just happen. You know, you can't just grit your teeth. You've got to let the love of Christ fill your heart. You've got to let the love of Christ melt away that old stuff and just choose to put it away. Friends, I'm committed as your pastor, as I close this morning, to continue to call myself and each one of us to a deeper commitment to discipleship. I'm here to call us to a deeper walk with God, to a deeper service for God, to a deeper witness for God. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm at a place of deep discontentment. With where we're at. With where I'm at. I don't think I've led us very well. I feel like that for many, many people in our congregation, my only ministry to you is what happens here on Sunday morning. That's it. It's just not acceptable. My preaching to you, whether you think it's good, whether you think it's mediocre, whether you think it's bad, it by itself will never... It's not enough. That's just one little piece of God's plan. And so I'm going to keep calling us to discipleship. Here's how my mind thinks. I'm just going to be honest with you for a second. I don't know how many times I've thought about, well, I ought to do this. Well, I ought to do that. Well, I ought to add this class. I ought to do this discipleship thing. I really want to start a men's thing where I'm meeting with the men of our church. I want to do this. I want to do that. And every time I get to that point, I'm like, why? Nobody will come. They just do the Sunday morning thing. And I'm not going to see them any other time. And I've tried it a few times and, you know, it fizzles and I'm just... And so I don't even have answers for you this morning. I'm just struggling. This is the time of year where pastors are thinking about the fall and planning ahead, and I'm just not sure what to plan. I'm not sure what to do. But I know one thing. I want to keep calling us to deeper discipleship, a deeper commitment to the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to find other opportunities and ways to teach, to invite you, if you're newer to the church, to invite you to take deeper levels of commitment. Offer a membership class in the fall. I know it's time to do that again. I talked about the Wednesday night outreach. Man, we need to keep serving together. We need to keep ministering. I don't know what else. If you got ideas, you got something you could get excited about that will deepen our faith and our walk together, man, let me know. Because I'm struggling. Let's pray together. Lord, this wasn't at all how I planned on ending this message. But you know my heart has been struggling deeply. If all the Idaville First Church of God needs is a person to preach on Sunday morning, it's not enough. Lord, we live in this unique moment between the first and second coming of Jesus. We live in a moment that you have set us apart for your purposes. You've called us to be your witnesses. You've called us to live a new life. You've given us a new heart. You've given us the power of your Holy Spirit. Your word says that you continually pour your love into our hearts. God, I know we're a small little group and we can't do everything. I know that. But God, show us what we can do. Show us what you want us to do to move forward in a better way. I feel like we've gotten into this rut. I guess that's how I feel. Where we come and hear Pastor Mike preach and then we go home. And that's our rhythm. And I just know that that doesn't bring about the transformation that you desire in our hearts. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would guide and lead me and guide and lead us as we move forward together. Because we want to make a difference. We want this church to make a difference in our own lives to help us grow. And we want to reach the world in this age of grace that we live in. And so, Lord, as we close, we just offer ourselves back to you. We pray that you would create in us a new heart, a new fervor for you and for your kingdom. We pray these things in your name. Amen.